Zechariah chapter 10. We are, in a way, I feel that we're slowly going through Zechariah, even though we've been covering about two chapters per study. But we have been making our way through this book, and there have been some very interesting passages and interesting things we have encountered. And starting in chapter 9, this last week, we entered a new section, or the final section, to put it that way, of the book of Zechariah, that has two apocalyptic style visions. And chapter 9 begins the first one and ends in chapter 11, and then chapters 12, 13, and 14 have the second one. And the tone of this prophecy slightly changes because of it, from what we've seen previously being words of encouragement and interesting visions and so forth. These ones had to do with future again, as often is the case. But also they have to do with some of the coming destructions and so forth. A common theme in the prophets often. But specifically, as we enter this section 10 and 11, we'll see there's some really fascinating parts in it. So let's just get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." So back in this time, day and age, one of the things that obviously they did not have was the irrigation systems. Nowadays, Israel is master of irrigation in their land, and even making a completely desolate and desert area flush with vegetation. But back then, obviously, they didn't. They were heavily dependent on what were called the early the former and latter rains. And former rain, that will be the autumn time rains, October through December, and latter rains will be the springtime rains, April and May. And they were essential for the agricultural life of that society. And when it would rain at that time, whether it be the latter rain or the former rain, it would be just flush, it would be filled with vegetation. It would just be beautiful and great, and in between, not so wonderful. And so rain was essential to life to them. And one of the interesting things is that we will see after, for example, 70 AD, after the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, and, you know, pretty much destroyed Jewish nation after that point. When the surrounding nations came, you know, Turkish tribes and so forth, kind of regained control of that region, they started, and eventually with Ottomans in particular, they would tax people heavily. And they would tax people based on how many trees they had. So one of the things that people would do to avoid paying higher taxes, they will cut down trees. And therefore, when you start eliminating trees, that creates a deserty area. You eliminate possibilities of rain happening. And so, and this is kind of an interesting thing, what we'll see as kind of we move forward, specifically get in chapter 11. But ultimately what we see here is God is telling them to ask for this rain, to pray for the rain, to pray for blessing of rain from Him. And so the question comes to my mind is that, well, didn't they ask Him before? Like, wouldn't you think that when they had struggles, they obviously prayed, "God, give us rain or something"? And they probably did. But again, remember the issue that they had was there was not repentance. There was no humility. We discussed how there was this group that was fasting for 70 years. Yet that fasting was not result of true godliness and humility and desire to honor God and seek God, but rather it was a religious duty, something they thought, well, if we do this, God will respond. It was kind of a earning a favor thing, and that's not what God desires. He desires relationship, and in this case, you know, God is just asking them, seek me. That's ultimately what he's telling them, seek me, cry out to me. Now, one of the other interesting things is that in Joel 2, when we were there, verses 23 to 28, we were talking about this latter rain, spiritually speaking, what that means. And one of the things we saw is that it spoke about outpouring of the spirits of God and righteousness in the last days. And this is kind of a picture of that as well. And but the key thing that we will see here, we've seen so far, we'll continue to see, is God is speaking to people, seek me, speak to me, ask of me, have a relationship with me. Because God is the source of all the blessings. And reality is that sometimes we don't have because we do not ask. And sometimes when we ask amiss, because obviously we ask for wrong reasons, as James tells us that. But at times, you know, there might be a reason why we are not getting the things we're asking. If you remember in Matthew 5, 22 to 24, Jesus is speaking to the people. And he says, if you go to the altar to make an offering, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go make it right. And then come and make an offering. In Peter talks about husbands loving our wives, and if ultimately if we're not loving our wives, our prayers will be hindered. And so there's this principle, biblical principle, that simply tells us that if our relationship with others is not right, and we have ability to do something about it, sometimes you can't, but when you have ability to do something about it, you solve that issue first. Because if you kind of ignore it, put it aside, carry bitterness or resentment or whatever it is, and you pray, guess what? There's a big chance that maybe some of your prayers, my prayers, won't be answered because we're just simply not being obedient to the Word. And this was their issue. They were not obedient to the Word. They were just thinking, well, if I do this, that's enough. And so, again, the Lord is just calling them, reminding them that He is the source of all the blessing. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusion, diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herders. For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now, we're kind of entering this section of constant reference to the shepherds. So this is won't be the first nor the last time in these two chapters that we'll see the phrase shepherds being referred to. But before we get to it, let's just discuss this first thing. First thing is idols. There's issues with idols. And by the way, the ancient Hebrew word for idol is teraphim. And it means literally a common household idol. And so something that people had in their homes. Kind of a picture being here. Not necessarily as we have seen previously when before they went into the exile. Specifically, there was an issue in Northern Kingdom and at times in the Southern Kingdom that there was places of worship of idols and so forth, but rather this is speaking about household idols, something that people had in their homes, privately, secret, kind of a well-kept secret or well-known secret that in their homes. And God is saying their deception, their lies. And obviously this is a message that God has been speaking to them for centuries, constantly calling His people to turn away from idolatry. And they kept having this as an issue. And it's interesting to think about this, but it is true. Idolatry is a problem of a human heart. It's so easy for us to make idols out of anyone or anything. So easily, as people, we start worshiping things or people. They impress us for whatever reason, and then we somehow start putting our hope and trust into those things or those people. And this was the problem that God's people had at this time, obviously, and they were having issues with it. And so God is addressing it. They bring lies, deceptions, they're deceivers. There's no solution ultimately in them. Ultimately, it just leads to emptiness. And reality is, on a spiritual realm, well, if anybody is communicating or worshiping anything but God, they're worshiping demons, fallen angels, whether they're aware of it or not. And if they're, communicating, the only communication will be with this demonic realm. And reality, again, is also that the devil does not know the future. Only God does. And God is just reminding His people, just don't follow, don't go in those ways. It will lead you astray. It will turn you away from God. And then the second problem that He has here is the issue that God has is the issue with the shepherds. And the shepherds will be the political, spiritual kind of a leaders of the people, those who are in charge of the nation, of the lives of the people, how things are done and so forth. They had shepherds, even though they were not truly a shepherds. A shepherd should be somebody who cares for the flock, who takes care of it, who loves it, who is interested in the safety of the flock. But the problem here, obviously, is that these so-called shepherds were not truly shepherds. They were not interested in the well-being of the people. They were interested in their own well-being. Now, we know that when these prophecies of Zechariah began, they were given a time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, a political and high priest, and God gave some words of encouragement for both of those men, for Zerubbabel and Joshua, encouraging them to continue on. But it would appear so that even in spite of this, that there was some who were still influenced by the cultures around them, by maybe Babylon, the influence. They brought Babylon with them into Jerusalem. They brought Babylon with them into the Promised Land and never really departed their hearts in some ways. And it's an issue that, they always had as a nation that they had problematic leaders. And we will see, we'll discuss this more as we move on, but specifically in time of Jesus, they had many shepherds, but not really leading them in God's way. And God is simply saying that He will be the one that's going to deal with these issues. He will be dealing with these misleading shepherds, and He called them goat herders here. He will do something. He said He will visit His flock, the house of Judah. And then He will do something with them. He will take the people of God and turn them from the flock into the battle horses. That's kind of the image that He is creating here. His royal horse in a battle. Taking them from just being dumb sheep and easily caught and afraid into brave and fierce. And because He will do that, He will do that in them. He will transform them. It will be His merciful work upon them. And then we read in verse 4, from Him comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders and horses shall be put to shame. So we see kind of here, ultimately what God is saying, what God will do. And the first thing we see that He will make them be like mighty men. They will be successful in defeating their enemies. Make them kind of as a battle bow and arrow, the instrument of war. And this will be done because God is with them, because God is helping them. And again, this reminds us how over and over again we see this repetition. What's impossible with men is possible with God. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? This simple truth, but so important one. And if God is doing something, if God is planning to do something, no one and nothing can stop it from happening. It's just simply impossible. You know, we've seen God's ability to take weak men and turn them into mighty men. You remember the apostles? They were really not mighty 12. They were just 12 and eventually 11. But they were cowards. When Jesus really needed them the most, they couldn't be there for him. Actually, they fled. They ran away. And they were in hiding. The only one present at the crucifixion, as far as we could tell, is John. And even after Jesus was put in a tomb and the tomb was sealed, they were hiding. On Sunday morning, when they started hearing reports of the empty tomb, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, found it empty, came back, they were still hiding, because when Jesus came to visit them in the evening on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were still cowards. They were still afraid. And even after seeing resurrected Jesus, they were still kind of undecided what they're going to do. Until finally Jesus tells them, I'll wait in Jerusalem from the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And then when that happened, Acts chapter 2, a transformation happened. These cowards became bold. They had strength to speak publicly, to stand up in front of thousands and proclaim the name of Jesus. And not just to proclaim, but they had the courage to stand in front of religious, political leaders of society who condemned Jesus, who had the ability to do the same to them. And they were unafraid. They were not concerned what was going to happen to them, but rather they proclaimed the truth, and they faced persecution, and they were persecuted, and some were killed. They were forced to leave, but they stood their ground. They were transformed by the power of God. It's not because they were these amazing men, but because amazing God entered these men who became vessels of Him, and therefore they became mighty. And He turned cowards into warriors. And the same thing God is speaking here. You know, because the Lord, it says, because the Lord is with them. That's the key. That's the reason even why the Jewish people, Jewish nation will have a success, is because the Lord is with them. And, you know, their enemies will be put to shame. And historically speaking, we've seen that scripturally, but also even in our day and age, in the 20th century of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, we see for these relatively short amount of time, you know, 60, 70 years, of God protecting them and them being victorious over every enemy that has come upon them. And they were surrounded by enemies, outnumbered, outgunned. Even now, realistically speaking, where most of the world is against them, they're able to stand their ground because the Lord is with them. Because if God is with them, well, nobody can stand against them. But also another thing we see is that God says that He will do something, and that is that He will bring Messiah. You know, it says from Him comes the cornerstone. Meaning that the life should be, everything should be built upon Him, faith and everything. We saw that previously, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22-23, Acts 4:10-11, 1 Peter 2:4-5, all referencing the same truths. The Lord laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, as is described, sure foundation. And whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. And then He tells us that from Him will come the tent peg. And that's kind of interesting, but that means that He holds all things securely. just like a peg will hold things right as the way it should be. This is the picture of Messiah holding things as they should be. And Isaiah 22:23 reads, I will fasten him a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. Hebrews 1:3 tells us this of Jesus, who being the brightest of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus upholding all things. Colossians, in our men's study, chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The tent peg. From him will come the battle bow. I mean, he speaking of his strength, speaking of his might on the battle, battle for good ultimately. Isaiah 63, for example, talks about God coming down and fighting, Messiah coming down and fighting. Revelation 19, starting verse 11 to 15, we've seen the second coming of Christ. When he comes, that's it. He's mighty in battle. By himself, taking out all his enemies. And it speaks about every ruler. Obviously, Jesus being over every ruler. And in Revelation 19:16 says, and he is on his robe when he comes for the second time, was named written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the reference to that. And also, some have seen this verse 5. And the riders and horses shall be put to shame, kind of this idea, speaking that when Messiah comes, all the enemies of Israel will be forced out of the land. And then, we know, biblically speaking, the land will be theirs completely. Verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God. I will hear them. Now, this is a fascinating verse on its own. I just want to spend a little bit of time on it. Notice all the I's in this verse. There's six of them. All speak what God is going to do. First one, I will strengthen. You know, he will be the one who will bring that strength to house of Judah and house of Joseph. Speaking of the, you know, all tribes of Israel is referencing here. You know, he will give them strength to face all their foes, and you know, because of his mercy, they will not be consumed. And that's one of the things. You know, Lamentations 3:22. Though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassion fails not. It's not that they deserve God's protection. It's because of His mercy that they get His protection. He's chosen them because He was just simply gracious to them. They did not deserve it, just like you and I have not deserved to be saved. And you know, as believers, just we need to remind ourselves of that truth of the Ephesians 6:10. What does Ephesians 6:10 tells us? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He is our strength for everything we need to face. Second thing we see is that He says, I will save. Well, we could spend a whole night talking about salvation of the Lord. But over again, it's so nice to see how Lord is speaking. I'm bringing salvation. I will bring deliverance. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior. Then He says, I will bring them back. And we discussed this already in all the pretty much previous minor prophets. And here again, over and over again, God is reminding them, I will bring you back. I will bring you back into the land. this time when the prophecy is given, some are back, but not all. And not all will be back. But the time is coming, and we see it in our day and age. More and more Jews coming back into the land. Another thing he mentions, that he will hear them. And this word hears means, in Hebrew, means to respond, answer, or reply. So it's not just saying, I hear what they're saying, but rather, I hear and I'm doing something about it. God will hear them. And it's that cry at times, you know, you have to the Lord, Lord, do you hear me? He says, I do. But again, notice this cry of the Jewish people has been a cry for centuries for them. God hears them. He just has His plan. You know, what they've been asking, God will answer. He tells them that He will have mercy on them. Again, they don't deserve to be rescued. But He will be merciful. And we'll see, specifically when you enter chapter 11, God will give us one of the really good reasons for not being merciful to them. Yet, He will be. And He is. And then He says, 16, I had not cast them aside. Meaning, I'm not done with them. So many looking upon the Jewish nation, whether it be today or back then in that day, so God is done with them. Look, they're no longer a nation. They've been forced out. Look what's happening. God is done with them. No, He's not. And I will say one of the greatest tragedies and one of the greatest lies that the church has believed for many years was that God was done with Israel. So many Christians, even today, believe, well, God is done with Israel. We are Israel. We take their promises. Everything we read here, this applies to the church, not to Israel. No. God said, I have not cast them aside. And if He said that, guess what? He is not changing His mind. He does not contradict Himself. Even though He gives us reasons why they need to be judged and things that will happen to them and the purging that happens with them, but He has not cast them aside. As we discussed before, right now we're in the period of church where God has put a pause on a clock that He's working with Israel. But then when the rapture happens, that pause, like in a chess game, opens up and the clock starts ticking. And God starts working with Israel as a nation, as a whole, in a restored way, as we see in the scriptures. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And again, the promises of this future blessing and so forth. And again, Ephraim, by the way, is just a reference for the rest of the tribes of Israel other than Judah. You know, in Hosea 10, 6, 11, 8, we've seen this to be the case. But what he is saying, again, that they will be victorious and carefree. Great blessings will be upon them. They'll just be able to enjoy it and rejoice. And obviously, that has not happened yet, even though God has been giving them victory, even in a modern time speaking. But in Israel, in many parts, they don't live carefree. A lot of Jewish people carry guns wherever they go, because their enemy is right there. They can see him right across the valley. But a time will come when there'll be no need for that, when Messiah comes and just be amazing time for them. And again, God is saying that He will, again, what? Gather them. Again, He's speaking, I will do this. I'm doing this. And it's amazing when you hear the stories in our day and age of the Jews going back into the land. Is that sometimes they don't even cannot describe why they're going back. They just feel driven to go back. Others leave, maybe in the countries that they're at, is just not pleasant for them, not good. So they just leave. But God is doing that. He is preparing them for this fulfillment of this plan that He has. And this is an interesting phrase here. It says He will whistle for them and gather them, as it says. The whistle has a meaning like gathering of the swarm of insects. And it's just that it's kind of the imagery that kind of comes in mind, also could be translated as a pipe. It's the shepherd calling to his sheep using an instrument, and they just kind of come to gather to him. And this gathering of Israel has been prophesied even before they've kind of done any significant wrong. Deuteronomy 31 through 6, the book of promises of blessings and promises of curses. And there you find, and God says that when they disobey and do all these things they've done, I will bring them back. And it started back then. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8, talks about the same idea, God gathering them back into the land. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, all talk about that. And then again, God will do what? Redeem them. Again, over and over again, I will do this, I will do that. It's all the Lord's doing. Yes, they have their part, but God is the initiator. And then verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found in them. That's interesting when you look at this. God says, I will sow them among the people. Meaning that God placed them among these nations, these Gentile nations around them. And that was the consequence of their rebellion. That's how He put them in these places of these nations to be there. And this was an opportunity ultimately for them to be a light, as Jeremiah invited the people, as Babylonians were coming, to do so. To surrender to them and to live in Babylon, to pray for well-being of Babylon, to use them. And we've seen that God has done that. Read Daniel. What an amazing light in a dark place. Daniel and his friends. What an impact these four faithful men of God made into this kingdom. And then Daniel continuing on to the time of Darius, the Medo-Persians, and so forth. We see even the example around this time with Esther and so forth. An opportunity, even though there was a result of their their disobedience. But another thing that's kind of a fascinating to see is that we see this tension in the scriptures, that it's a good tension. We discussed this before, where we see the sovereignty of God and free will of man in action, and both spoken here in the scriptures. It says, human side, the free will, they shall do what? They shall remember me. But from God's side of things, it says, I will bring them back in verse 10. Both are true. God is doing something, but they're also doing something. They're remembering Him. Both are there. And then we see another thing that's, again, repetition. He'll bring them back into the promised land from these foreign nations. Now, when you see this mention of Egypt in verse 10 and in Assyria, they're representatives of all the countries that Israel was dispersed as captives. When we were in Hosea 11, we discussed this. Gilead and Lebanon are speaking of the northern and eastern side of Israel. And that's the extent of the promised land, ultimately, that God has given a promise to Abraham. And so He is saying they will possess this promised land in the truest sense. This promised part that wasn't fully theirs, is going to be theirs. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. So again, He's gathering them back in the land, and as He's doing that, every obstacle in the way will be removed. Oppressed nations will be destroyed, and those who have oppressed Israel will suffer the consequences of oppressing Israel, even though Israel was punished by God for a time. They were still expected, as we have looked in some of the previous studies, were expected to treat them well. But notice this imagery that's created. It, for Jews, is very familiar, and for all of you, you know, good students of the Bible, what is this imagery of? The drying of the sea, so as they walk on a dry land. Absolutely. And it's kind of God is creating this familiar imagery to them. Just like this miracle of, you know, of leaving Egypt, you know, and entering ultimately into the promised land, same thing is going to be done. It will be a miraculous thing. The enemies will be destroyed. And again, over and over again, see, I will strengthen them. But in whom? In the Lord. That's the key thing. They will be in the Lord. They will walk with God. They will be the one who will worship Him at this point. In the Lord that strength comes. Not just that God is giving them strength in their unbelief, but rather in their belief. The speaking of time of when they will believe. And then, you know, Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about it. Some other passages, Paul tells us, at this present time, the present time of the period of the church, there's the remnant of Jews who follow Jesus, but for most part, they have rejected it. The blindness has happened upon them, right? But God is not done with them. And then one point, they will all be saved, because they will all see the one who they've pierced, and they will call upon Him, and they will worship Him. And that is yet to come. But when that happens, in them He will be their strength. When we were studying the book of Revelation and the period of the Great Tribulation and looking at the time of the Antichrist and therefore in the kind of middle of the Great Tribulation period when the Antichrist truly reveals Himself or who He is, He will turn against the Jewish people and start massive persecution, and God will take them and protect them and so forth and kind of be their strength and protector, and ultimately when Jesus comes they get their land and territory. And now we're going to get into chapter 11. And chapter 11 is significantly different than 10. Even though it follows in a similar, is the same kind of a vision. But it takes on a different tone now. And it really creates kind of a gloomy picture of death and destruction. We'll see references to shepherds again. We will see sheep prepared for slaughter, and we'll see just everything that's good and nice will be destroyed and so forth. So it's kind of a dark chapter, and there's a reason, and we'll see what it talks about. So let's just get into it. So verse 1 of 11, open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. So it's an interesting introduction. And what we see is the trouble is coming. Complete devastation is kind of being proclaimed here. And the picture is created that the whole land of Israel from north to south is going to be destroyed. So contrast to previously said, you know, an not careful reading will see, well, doesn't it seem contradiction? The previous said all the protection, mighty stuff God is going to do for them, and in this chapter we'll see God is saying they'll be just destroyed. He is again angry with his people, and we'll see why this is the case. Now, Lebanon was primarily known for its majestic trees that it had, particularly cedar trees. They were valuable for building a lot of things, materials. Building material was used back then. Also, it's one of the largest, most majestic trees in that region. And so, very, very important tree. And God is saying, no more. All the cedars will be gone. So the forest and everything you see completely destroyed, taken out, creating this flush land into desert land. And it's interesting, he mentions cypress and oak trees. It doesn't say that they're going to be destroyed, but they're to mourn the destruction of cedars. It's kind of an interesting phrase. By the way, some translations instead of cypresses, junipers. So I don't know which translation you have, but if you see that instead of cypress, just that's the reason. But oaks, for example, they're symbols of strength and power. Bashan is in the region of what's nowadays called Transjordan, and it's a fertile land, and that's just east of Jordan River. And so what we see is speaking that, oaks of Bashan speak of fertility and strength ultimately. And so God is saying cedars, everything that kind of the whole life depends upon it, will be gone, and all the fertility and strength in the land will disappear. So everything that makes up their society will be taken away. Everything that's valuable, significant, might, it will all be gone. What will remain will be just mourning, wailing, and weeping. Even shepherds will wail because the pasture is gone. There's no more grass for sheep to feed on. And it will be so bad that even lions will roar in despair. They'll look upon it like there's no life here. Like they'll just say, we're leaving. There's no even prey to catch because prey is dying from hunger. There's nothing left. And so what we see here in this first three verses, it's an interesting description. It's a description of very big and complete destruction upon Israel. So when did this happen? Well, if this was written prior to Babylonian captivity, you could see maybe being referenced to that. But there was something that happened after this time. And that was Roman occupation, when they surrounded Jerusalem around 70 AD and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Over a million people were killed. It was just massive slaughter. And the thing is, it wasn't just that one event of destruction of the Jerusalem itself. There were still some following rebellions that kind of tried to happen, and they were all completely destroyed by Romans. And any remnants of Jewish nation and Jewish identity was completely lost. When Babylonians came, there was some sense of the remainder of Jewish identity to an extent, but after Roman destruction, they were dispersed completely. No traces of them, or their presence in the land for centuries. It was such a devastating loss and destruction. So God is speaking that this is going to happen. Why is this going to happen? And so let's read verse 4. Thus says the Lord, my God, feed a flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. they shall attack the land and will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. So, fairly large section to cover. But first thing to notice, the very ending of this verse 7, as I read, God is giving Zechariah this prophetic message that will kind of, he will do this throughout the coming verses, is that he is to speak these words as he is acting out the things he is speaking. So Zechariah is acting out the words that he is speaking. So he takes sheep, gives his name one Beauty, another Bonds, and he is feeding them and he is giving this message. And the message is that they're going to be fed for slaughter. And so let's kind of dig into it. Beauty. The Hebrew words means pleasantness, favor, grace. Those are all one of the meanings of this word. That speaks of a favored status the nation had with God. And we'll see how this plays out as we go further. Bonds can be translated as union or procession. And again, this is going to deal with the union, A, that the people had with God, but among themselves, you remember, as they came back into the land, God spoke that they're now one nation, they're unified. But again, God is saying that ultimately we will see that this union will be broken as well. An interesting point, for example, John Corson has a slightly different view. He believes that beauty and bonds represent, let me just read. He says, I believe beauty speaks of Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely, and unity is speaking of the unity of the Spirit. So that's kind of how he sees it. Now, let's go back to the Jewish leaders. Shepherds, notice, shepherds, the theme is the shepherds do not care for the flock. They feed them for slaughter, they feed them lies, they feed them so they will get something out of it. And they are ultimately the ones responsible for their destruction. And again, historically speaking, you look first at the time of Jesus, the leaders. Religious, political leaders of that day. They rejected Jesus. They were the ones who were feeding people all the lies about Jesus. They were feeding people lies about then the church. They were kind of a both ways. They wanted their own thing and they didn't like Romans, but they walked with Romans. It was just this corrupt system that they were wealthy themselves. You read the Gospels, one of the clear things that you see is this abuse by these leaders. How they were getting wealthy on the backs of the people. The whole system in the temple, right? Created a whole market so that they could get wealthy. As much money as they can get. That's what they cared about. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about people or people being right with God. They just cared about people giving to them and having followers. And so much so that Jesus said, you take one proselyte and you make him what? Worse son of hell than you are. That's what they cared about. And that's why they will be destroyed. They allow themselves to be fed these lies, and ultimately that will lead them to destruction. And they rejected Jesus, and therefore they are going to be judged and condemned for that. Verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Very pleasant, right? But we see it's an interesting thing here. First of all, we see God saying that he is dismissing three shepherds, or he dismissed three shepherds. So who are these three shepherds? Well, if you really want to get confused about some interpretations of this verse. You start reading among different commentaries and opinions about this. There's so many. One commentator that I read, he did a study on how many, not study, he just kind of looked at many different commentaries, and he counted over 40 different interpretations who these three shepherds are. So, we have whole night. Just kidding. I'll just give you something that I would lean more towards. Rather than being three individuals, they most likely represent three individual groups. And then there's some variety here and there. They all kind of will, as I was sure, there's a few different views, but they're all kind of in the same ballpark. Some see that these three shepherds are three orders of rulers in the Jewish nation: priests, teachers of the law, and some as civil magistrates, civil leaders. Others see them as prophets, priests, and rulers, whether it be kings or so forth. And John Corson, and I like it the way how he puts it, he sees them as Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But they all these three groups represent literally those three individual groups. They all represent religious and political leaders and sociological leaders. And so they all have part in it. You know, Pharisees were legalists, ultimately. Sadducees were liberals, excuse me, of their day. And Herodians were, well, attached to Herod. Their loyalty was to Herod. And they were all very different groups in Jewish society who didn't like each other. But they had one thing in common. They rejected Christ. They rejected church. And whether it be the prophets of that day, you know, the priests or rulers, same thing. They all have a thing in common. They rejected Jesus, all of them. They displayed ultimately dislike for God. You know, even though when you read in the Gospels, the Pharisees would seem to have this religious, pious care about things, right? But their care was not about truly God. It was about maintaining their rule, maintaining their system, maintaining their power and their influence and their wealth. They really did not show love for God. And it's kind of interesting that they really have made a fascinating statement. You remember on Jesus' trial, when Pilate looked at them and said, "Well, what shall I do with your king?" And they said, "We have no king other than Caesar." They declared their loyalty not to God, but to Caesar. Now, I'm sure they were saying that, right, flippantly, but that was in reality what they were doing. Rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God, and they were embracing Caesar. Now, it's interesting, verse 9, it's kind of graphic. "Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." That's interesting. One, we see this, you know, probably oppression that's being spoken about here, and the civil strife that's going to happen at the time. But also, it's quite possibly making reference to what has happened during that Roman occupation, siege of Jerusalem. There was reports of cannibalism happening. And this is what is speaking here of that. At least appears that it's speaking of that. And it's interesting, you know, how God is really strongly speaking about this time. Like, if you, you know, just reflect on some other parts that we covered so far in the Minor Prophets, before the exile into Babylon and before the Northern Kingdom going into Assyria. We have not seen God speaking in such strong words to them of judgment that they're going to face as we see it here. At least I don't think so. And it is because ultimately this is dealing with their rejection of Messiah, their rejection of, well, Him. And then remember the acting out that Zechariah is doing. So in verse 10, "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." And again, these two verses seem to kind of speak of the time, you know, how the nation has rejected the true shepherds and entered, you know, the spirit of spiritual blindness that we talk about, you know, the Romans speaks about. But there is this believing remnant called the poor of the flock. But first, notice this in verse 10, this staff, beauty, the favor that's spoken about is cut in half. And it tells us that this is representing a covenant that God had with these other nations. But what was this covenant? Well, it seems to be the covenant of God's protection over Israel. Meaning that even all these previous times, all the things that have happened to them, that like there was a covenant that God had with the nations to protect Israel, to keep them fairly, well, not safe, but still to not allow these nations to have their way. We discussed when we were dealing with prophecies that deal with prior to the exile, how God spoke about Israel will be taken into captivity and so forth. But He also spoke about some other nations around them, like Philistines among others and Assyrians. And some of these people groups were completely erased. They disappeared once they were conquered by these foreign nations that came and conquered them. But that did not happen to Israel. But God is saying, when this time comes, I will just break the covenant and I will let, ultimately, in this case, Romans do what Romans want to do. And Romans did what Romans wanted to do. It was, again, brutal, very, very brutal. And by the way, just kind of a side note, you know how often when people talk about past, and you know, they often want to portray, and it's to an extent true, that Romans were fairly civilized occupiers. In a sense, they were occupying land, but they brought stability into that world and so forth. And they had their Senate, they had the rule of law and things of that sort, which is true. But also, Romans knew to break their order of law. There was times in the history of the Roman Empire when if a Caesar went on his strange behavior, all hell broke loose. Nero did that. This happened during Tiberius' period when he found out that this rebellion that happened against him. And he just went out and killing everybody who was related to these conspirators, women, children, relatives, doesn't matter who it was. They didn't care about the law. They just went out all out. So, you know, Romans, even though they were very well organized, can be very brutal. And so that is well seen in their siege of Jerusalem, of the things they could do. And ultimately, this is happening because they rejected their Messiah as a nation. Israel rejected Jesus. But again, the poor of the flock who were watching me. There's the remnants, those who follow Jesus, who were faithful, who accepted Him as a Savior, as the Messiah. They knew what was going on. And even when you look at the siege of Jerusalem, you know, most Christians left before anything happened because they were just true to the Scripture. They were reading the Scriptures and they knew how to read the signs of the time. And you know, the big difference, I would say, between the poor of the flock, the remnant, the small number of them compared to the rest, is that they were the ones who were willing to receive what God was saying others were those who put their own desires into God's plan. You see, like Pharisees and Sadducees, they had their issue with Jesus was that he wasn't fitting into their desired plan, what Messiah should be. They didn't care about what Scripture said. They cared about what they wanted. They wanted Messiah to be this certain way. And I think sometimes so many people today, even many in the church, well, we just have our desires when we read the Scripture. So we read into the Scripture what we want to see. We want God to do things our way, not His way. And that's, I think, some we see today such a split in many churches and divisions because, well, not everybody wants to submit themselves to God's words and just accept as it is, but rather they want to put their own desire upon it. Then we continue to read in verse 12. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they waited out for me for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that precisely price that they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, fascinating, right? It's one of the more famous passages in the Bible. Now, first, before we discuss, let's deal with what's going on here. Again, Zechariah is acting out what's going on, and now he's approaching them as a shepherd, asking for his wages, and they give him the wages that they see it fit, and it's 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:30 tells us that that was the wage of a slave who was gorged by an ox, a recompensation for, you know, the slave. So, what they're ultimately saying, well, we don't value your work so much, so our price is that of a slave that we're going to pay you. Now, something that was a still relatively high price, it's irrelevant. The point is that it's an insulting thing to do. They were saying to a shepherd, well, you're like a slave to us. You don't matter. Now, turning to what this is really about is the picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. Matthew 26 and 27 tells us this. Then Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and this comes to fulfillment. So let's just, and it is important to spend a little bit of time on this. So turn to Matthew 27, because that's where the reference is. Now, this is obviously after Judas changes his mind, gives back these 30 pieces of silver, and they bought the fields and so forth. Then, verse 9, 27 of Matthew. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, of the children of Israel pierced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, here we have a problem. Matthew tells us Jeremiah said this, but it's clearly in Zechariah. So how do we reconcile this? No, not really. So there's a lot of explanations that were offered for what's going on here. I'll tell you some. I'll tell you, for example, something that was an error made by the copiers of Matthew's gospel. So not that Matthew made an error when he was originally writing, but that somebody was making a copy, put Jeremiah instead of Zechariah, and then as that copy happened to be preserved, that what's remained. You know, possibly, but no, I don't think it's the best possible explanation. Others have thought that this prophecy was spoken by Jeremiah, but recorded by by Zechariah. Again, I don't think that's kind of far-fetched explanation. It really doesn't offer a satisfying answer. Others, and actually most then think that this prophecy that we find in Zechariah 11, these verses, 12 and 13, has allusions to this kind of idea in Jeremiah 19. Excuse me. And when you read Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13, they have similar theme going on. So, what is the best way of explaining this? Also, there's some who think, that I forgot to mention this, that Matthew is mentioning Jeremiah because most likely in the scroll of Jeremiah, book of Zechariah would be found and would just have the title of the Jeremiah, and that's what he is thinking. That's a possibility, but again, there's three passages that are coming into play in this reference to Matthew. Obviously, here's Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. It is true that Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13 has a lot of similarities to it, but also Jeremiah 32, 6 to 9 makes an allusion to this business transaction that seems to happen. So, what's most likely happening, what I think is the answer, is that Matthew is weaving three Old Testament passages into one thing. So the first one is Zechariah, the one we just read, about 30 pieces of silver being thrown in the house of the Lord to the potter. Then, second is Jeremiah 32, verses 3 to 6. They speak of a purchased field there in Jeremiah. And the third thing is Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13, which speak of potter and potsherd gates and elders and priests being involved. So, Matthew, when he is quoting this, he is thinking of Zechariah and he's thinking of these other passages that flow, speaking about the same thing, the prophecies about the same thing, and he's merging them together, and he is referencing Jeremiah as a chief author because Jeremiah was a major prophet rather than Zechariah, who is one of the minor prophets, and Jeremiah being before Zechariah. So I think that's what's going on here and why Matthew is mentioning it this way. By the way, just another interesting thing, when you consider all these things being said, it's not just 30 pieces of silver that gets fulfilled. Obviously, it's the potter's field that gets bought. But what else? When Judas takes those 30 pieces of silver, where does he throw them? He throws them to them. He goes back to the priest and throws it back to them. And so we see how all these things, when you compare these two passages, so when you have a chance, compare these passages on your own. We don't have time to do it now. You will see how it just all amazingly gets fulfilled in this event, obviously. So I'm right now was just dealing and answering the Matthew reference, but again, even here in Zechariah, we see that fulfillment. Okay, let's finish. Where are we? 14. Then I cut into my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So again, remember, he is acting out these things. One of the acting out, again, he is cutting out this other staff bonds in two. Speaking of this division, union that exists between people of God and God, and then between themselves, tribes being together, that there will be a division. And that's something, again, that we see. You know, if you already have the case with Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, and so forth. And you get to see some of these divisions happening in the Gospels. But one of the prime examples of this division between these two groups happens in the book of Acts. Around chapter 20 and 21, I can't remember. Or maybe in 22 now, I'm not certain. When, you know, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and then he is kind of has this hearing. And he is taken in front of the leaders of the people. And Paul, we are told, noticed that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And he says, I'm a Pharisee. And he speaks about this hope of the resurrection because Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And the vision arose between the two so that the Pharisees said, no, let him go. He's a good man. The Pharisees said, no, he's a killer. Let's get rid of him. You know, they had horrible opinions of Paul, while others were great. And then there was such strife between these two groups that the commander had to take Paul out because he was afraid that they're going to kill him because their tension was so strong. And that's just a glimpse of the division that started to happen among the people. And then as you kind of approach the period of 70 AD, historically speaking, there was even greater and greater divisions among the Jewish people that started to exist. You know, you had also the groups that were zealots. There were so many groups, so divided between each other. And God said, this union, this unity that existed at the time of Zechariah, in the sense that it will exist for a while, will disappear. And then the second thing that God calls Zechariah to do is this role of role of a foolish shepherd to play. And this in Hebrew, foolish is a real, and literally suggests a person who is coarse, hardened fool, meaning so stuck on himself, just on pleasure. And we see, he doesn't care about the people. He's a shepherd, he's a leader, but he only cares about himself, how he can fleece the flock, how he can get most out of it, you know, how he can just enjoy for himself and doesn't care for the suffering, doesn't care for the cries, just personal gain. And ultimately, that's the picture of these leaders of people, what they will do to the nation. They didn't care about the nation. You remember when Jesus was, when they were discussing what they're going to do with Jesus, how the high priest said, it is better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. They really were not, maybe they were thinking themselves that they were caring for the nation, but they were not, because they were rejecting God. And ultimately they were caring about themselves. They were more thinking, well, I don't want to lose my home. I don't want to get in a bad, you know, with Romans and so forth. And finally, kind of speaking, arm speaks of strength, you know, of this foolish shepherd, and eye probably deals with his, you know, kind of intelligence or cunning ways, and all that will be destroyed. You know, he will suffer the consequences. And in a way, you can see how this would refer to the Antichrist, how Antichrist fits this description. He only cares about himself, exploiting people to get his way and so forth. And kind of in closing, not to end on this sour note, you know, in all these bad shepherds, thank God we have a good shepherd. You know, we have a true good shepherd, you know, who gives himself for the sheep, you know, John 10. He knows us, we know him, and he leads us into the good pasture. And praise God that, you know, there is that great safety in knowing the Good Shepherd. And there is great safety in following him, no matter what happens. Ultimately, this is the path that pays off. Just like it's speaking to the people of this day, a lot of these things were things in the future, things that were still yet to come for them. But God wanted them to know what he's planning to do, to kind of look to the future to know what's coming and to have hope in the present day. And that's what we have right now. We have this hope. One day we will be with the Lord. It's certain. It's not a question whether is it going to happen, it is going to happen. And this kind of encourages us to live with this hope. And it's a certainty. It's like we're wishing for it. It's going to happen. Just no matter what happens, just remind yourself, one day I'll be with Him. One day I'll see Him eye to eye. And there's, you know, no matter what happens in this life, it's totally worth it for that moment. Let's pray.